everyone, and welcome to Mind Shifts, the new name for the podcast that used to be called the Preacher's Forum Podcast. I decided last week to go ahead and change the name of this podcast because, as I explained last week, if you remember hearing it, the old title was a bit too restrictive. I was hearing from people that said, well, I looked at your podcast on iTunes or Podbean, but I thought it was only for people who preach, and it didn't make any sense. And I've been increasingly using the word mind shift, and so I decided, you know what, that name seems to fit because it's all about critical thinking about God, the church, and spirituality, and helping you to deconstruct what you think you believe and what you think you know. Now, while I'm on the subject of doing new things, you may have noticed if you listen to my old Preacher's Forum podcast, I have changed the music. This is a huge thank you to Liam Moore of Liverpool. The song that you heard at the introduction is Times They Are A-Changin' from his album Change Is A-Comin'. And you can find Liam's music on iTunes. If you do a search on Liam Moore, you'll find his music there. So thank you to Liam for providing this great music for Mind Shift. Now, today's episode is the second half of a conversation that Gary Hayes and I had several weeks back in his kitchen in Liverpool, England. And we were talking about preaching. And the funny thing was, is that even though I changed the name of the podcast to Mind Shift, the first episode of the new named show was on preaching. But it wasn't just aimed at people who preach. It wasn't just aimed at preachers or pastors. We actually were examining sort of the social construct, the culture, if you will, of so many churches. I call this episode Preaching with a Bias because the fact of the matter is every single one of us has biases. We have presuppositions. Now, you might be wondering, what in the world is a presupposition? Where do these biases come from anyway? Well, I'll give you an example of how this works, how this filters down onto the street level. You may or may not have ever heard the term postmodernism or postmodern, but philosophers and scholars have coined the term postmodernism as a description of the current age in which we live. They call it the postmodern era. What does that mean? Well, the simplest way to understand postmodernism is simply to say it's the next worldview that's come along since modernism. So it's postmodernism. One convenient way to date modernism would be from 1789 to 1989. If you're a fan of history like me, you'll know that those two dates are significant. 1789, of course, was the start of the French Revolution, and 1989, 200 years later, you remember if you studied history at all, that was the fall of the Berlin Wall and kind of the fall of communism as a worldview or as a philosophy. And a lot of people have dated that kind of 200-year period roughly as the period of modernism, where human reason and enlightenment principles were kind of the pinnacle of humanity's achievement. But what we've seen now in more the postmodern era is that that myth of objectivity in terms of interpreting really any text, not just the Bible, but anything you're reading or seeing on television or music you're hearing, every one of us is subjective. We all have presuppositions. We all have biases. Where we're born, the country we live in or have grown up in, the family we live in, the color of our skin, the way we interact with other people, the levels of education that we've had, and so forth. So many factors come together and they color the way we see the world. It's kind of like glasses. It's a lens through which you see the world, and that's your worldview. Now, what does all this have to do with preaching? Well, maybe you're not someone who's ever even been to church. You know, it was kind of funny because I was doing a job a couple of weeks ago in Chester in England, and I do building and things like that on the side, as well as podcasting and teaching and building furniture and all kinds of things. But I was doing a job for a retired guy, and he said, what are you doing here in this country? And I always get that question because a lot of British people don't understand why, you know, an American would live here in this country. And I said, well, I did a degree at the University of Chester. And he said, well, what kind of degree did you do? And I said, well, theology and religious studies. And he said, religion? That's all a bunch of nonsense. And then he asked me, what does you as a builder have to do with theology? And I said, well, Jesus was a carpenter, so maybe I've got something going there. And we ended up having a good conversation, but you know, his view is very typical. He's a total atheist. He doesn't go to church. He doesn't see the point. And I said to him, why is it nonsense? And he said, because churches and Christians are always babbling on about, you know, Jesus is love, God is love, and all this, but they don't do anything for the poor. They don't help the homeless. They keep the money for themselves. They plow it back into their buildings. And I said, you know what? I said, I can't disagree with you. You know, I said, I can see why you'd say it's all a bunch of nonsense. And so the truth is, the things that we hear in churches, the things we hear preachers say, believe it or not, by the time it does filter out to the street level to guys like this person that I was working for, you know, what he's seeing is the impact of the church within society. And he comes to the conclusion that it's all a bunch of nonsense. Christians don't practice what they preach anyway. And so, as Gary and I get into the subject of preaching with a bias, we look at some of the older communication models that are actually still in effect today. And we come to find out that many of the conservative or even fundamentalist models of communication are still very much in effect. And this has a lot to do with what I was talking about a minute ago, the principles of the Enlightenment that are still informing not only how Christians think they're reading the Bible more or less objectively without any sort of biases or presuppositions or agendas, but also how it's preached, how it's presented to a listening audience. And the model seems to be that a preacher is little more than a conduit for the message, that he or she is just a witness, a spokesperson for the sacred text of Scripture. But there are a lot of things we need to question. There are a lot of elements of that model that need to be deconstructed. And this is what Gary and I do in this second half of this episode of Preaching with a Bias. So I'm going to get to that in a minute. I just want to say right at the beginning here that at the end of the show, I'll talk about how you can get a hold of myself and Gary on social media and how you can also support the work of Mindshift and the Preacher's Forum website on Patreon. And I'll just remind you really quickly that next Friday is part one of my conversation with Dr. Hector Avalos of Iowa State University. We are going to be talking about his book, The Bad Jesus, The Ethics of New Testament Ethics, and we're also going to be talking about his position as what he calls the New Atheism. So you are not going to want to miss next Friday's episode, part one, with Dr. Hector Avalos right here on Mindshift. So let's get into this discussion with myself and Gary Hayes, Preaching with a Bias, part two, right here on Mindshift. Well, you said that reminded me about how desperately we want that pastor to approve of us, and somehow that's tied into God's approval.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I can remember when I was a kid in youth group, because I grew up in a church, it was a very conservative, if not fundamentalist church that had some very strange theology as well. They taught that you had to be baptized in order to be saved. You know, that messed me up big style. But we had a youth pastor when I was about probably 12 or 13, they brought in this guy named Mark. And he was a very mercurial type person. In other words, one day he was your best friend, the next day, he would literally give you the cold shoulder.
Our pastor was like that.
And I mean, that as a 13, 14-year-old kid, that destroyed me. It really did, because I so wanted Mark to just, you know, like me and approve of me. And some days he did. When he was your friend, he was your best friend.
And you were flying high.
I was flying high, you know. And then when he would ignore you or whatever, you were devastated.
I'm telling you, the whole church ran on that principle.
Yeah, yeah. It's like a radar off of his personality, isn't it?
And if he's mixed up himself, if he's got his own emotional baggage and junk,
which we all do,
yeah, of course, then really. You can't win, can you?
Yeah.
You're on a hide into nothing, as we say.
Yeah. We were talking about this before the podcast. I've been reading a book, and he's written a book about emotions and tying it in with toxic theology. And he quotes from an author, and the author said, you can't be spiritually mature while at the same time be emotionally immature. Mm. And that when you tie that into pastors especially, there's a lot of pastors who are emotionally immature and maybe shouldn't be in leadership in the first place. Well, you know, and they're up there preaching though every week.
A lot of them, and I can say this, I think I can say this quite categorically, but a lot, it's not all, a lot of them are codependent. Yeah. They need to be needed. And so you'll find that they will surround themselves with needy people who for them his word is the word of God, and he's the one who's got the answer to their problems, and that makes him feel great. So he needs them to need him, and so the whole process goes on, and it just creates this horrible toxic mess.
Yeah, going back to the music analogy, Cheap Trick had it right. I want you to want me.
Yeah.
It's really true, isn't it? Right. I want you to want me. I need you to need me. I want you to love me, you know? Now, I had the opposite experience in the church. I was an elder and a pastor, and it was one of those sort of pastor-destroying churches. You know, so it wasn't the case of sycophancy and things like that. Mm. We had a church that was kind of they set out to criticize everything that the leaders did.
Right.
You know, so it was sort of it was a very toxic environment from a leadership perspective. You know, and I can remember as a preacher, I've shared this in other podcasts, where at my lowest ebb, when I had to preach on a Sunday, I'd go into my office and sit there. I'd show up a couple hours before the service, and I was dragging rock bottom. I didn't want to go out there and face those people. Mm. And yet I had to preach a sermon, and I would sit there and I'd play gospel music through my speakers on my computer to try to kind of buoy myself up, to lift my spirits so I could go face those people.
Because you knew that they were going to knock you down.
They were going to knock me down. There would either be, and every time I preached, there would either be, I'd hear no feedback at all or criticism. You know, someone may have appreciated something I said, but they didn't. They never said, "Hey, I learned something. I thought that was good," or whatever. They would say nothing or criticism. You know, so for someone with a, you know, if you have a fragile ego or you're in that situation where you need some, you know, approval, you're getting nothing, and so it's easy to get a message that you're not doing a very good job. So that was a very difficult environment, very difficult for a preacher, for sure, or a leader. You know, so we've got all kinds of different environments in churches, don't we?
Yeah.
Now, I wanted to get back to this thing of preaching, because I brought a special article from I was going to say good friend, but no, I'm going to say it's from Dr. John MacArthur. And I wanted to bring this up as a talking point because it relates to this issue of preaching, this idea of what is your sort of communication strategy. You've been preaching a long time.
Yeah.
I preach for a long time. Mm. Nobody ever asked me to preach anymore, but you know, I'm probably not bothered by that. You know, I think you said I don't fit in anywhere.
Well,
so
my ones are growing fewer and fewer.
Yeah, you're getting less gigs now.
Yeah.
But this idea of, if you're a preacher and you're listening to this podcast, maybe you haven't thought this through. What's my sort of communication strategy? What am I trying to do? What is the purpose of preaching?
That's right.
And I ran across this article a few years ago from John MacArthur, and it actually turns out it was in the inaugural edition of the Master's Seminary Journal. So it was written, I think, in 1982 and then updated in 1984. And he talks about expository preaching.
Okay.
So what's expository preaching?
I had a whole set. When I went to Spurgeon's College, I bought a whole set of volumes, every book of the New Testament, as an expository edition.
You didn't throw those in the fire, did you?
They're around. They're probably in the loft in a box somewhere.
They're locked away somewhere. But now you got to ask yourself, what am I as a preacher trying to accomplish? What am I doing? What's the purpose of this? And one answer is expository preaching, kind of that sort of verse by verse, almost a running commentary. You know, you sort of have a text from the Bible, you select a text or a section of scripture, you kind of explain what you think it means, and then you apply it for the listeners at the end. That's kind of the basic flow, isn't it?
It means to expose the meaning, doesn't it?
Yeah, to lead out the meaning, to bring it, make it more clear, explain it for people. And,
but only you as the preacher have the ability to do that, don't you?
Yes. And in John MacArthur's view, and admittedly this is a very fundamentalist, I would say, far right, but I think MacArthur's point is pretty much where a lot of preachers are at, the basic flow. And he ties in this issue of inerrancy.
Okay. Well,
so this
word
is where John MacArthur's coming from. He's saying the Bible, first of all, is without error. There are no mistakes in it.
I'd want to explore that a little bit further if we could.
Yeah.
What does that even mean?
That's a huge topic there. That might be a good episode for another podcast, just talking about the inerrancy of Scripture.
Suddenly I'm thinking of the sun standing still in the sky when it's already standing still in the sky. And it's only the earth that moves.
The earth is moving.
Is the Bible inerrant? What do we mean it's scientifically accurate? What does it mean to say it's inerrant?
So much.
How can you apply inerrancy to a piece of poetry?
Yeah.
What does that even mean? How can a poem have error?
Or not error. No error in it.
Well, what are we talking about? The word inerrancy just can't be applied to certain categories of literature within the canon of Scripture, because there's a whole host of different genres.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, to which the word inerrancy just can't be applied.
Yeah, it's more like a case of everything in the Bible is true.
Yeah, it is all true. And some of it actually happened.
That's the thing, isn't it? How is a poem true?
Exactly. It's true because it expresses
the emotions
of the writer. So it's true. Is it factual? Is it historically accurate? Is it science? No, but is it true? Of course it is.
Yeah. It's an elastic term, isn't it, when you apply it. But where MacArthur's coming from, of course, he's coming from a sort of biblical literalist. The Bible is literally without error in all that it affirms, all that it teaches, and all that.
Well, we know that because we've all been there, haven't we?
We've all been there. And I was absolutely in this camp for years. I grew up in this camp. I went to Bible college. This is what I was taught. And where MacArthur goes with it, he says, this is the quote from the article, he says, "The special attention of evangelicalism given to the inerrancy of Scriptures in recent years carries with it a mandate to emphasize the expository method of preaching the Scriptures. The existence of God and His nature requires the conclusion that He has communicated accurately and that an adequate exegetical process to determine His meaning is required." So what he says is basically he runs through this sort of this sequence and he says, first of all, God is, okay? Then he says, God is true. And there's a whole string of verses to support it.
And then he gives us a whole lot of scriptures to back up each statement.
There's probably 15 or 20 verse, you can look up. Then he says, God speaks in harmony with his nature. Again, a bunch of scriptures. God speaks only truth. God spoke his true word, number 5, as consistent with his true nature to be communicated to people. And that, he says, is a self-evident truth, which is illustrated in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which is the classic passage that inerrantists go to. All Scripture is God-breathed.
Yes.
And it is profitable or useful for teaching, and they would say preaching, correction, and so forth, and training in righteousness. And that's where a lot of preaching manuals start, is that 2 Timothy 3:16 passage. So he's got an unbroken line from a God who can only speak the truth, and he's unchanging.
Mm-hmm.
He's communicated that same truth in his word. He's incapable of lying. Therefore, you as a preacher must be in that line to communicate God's truth to the listeners. And you're kind of just a mouthpiece of that truth. I guess you could say capital T truth.
Yes.
And so this is the communication model that he's espousing here. What do you think about all this communication theory?
Doesn't that just make? I mean, if what he's saying there is true, then he means that we can't apply to the Scripture anything that is symbolic, because or metaphorical, because he's saying that it says what it says on the page.
That is a problem, isn't
because
it?
Because that is the truth, and that's what you, the preacher, have got to preach. I can't bring any of my own thoughts and emotions into it, because then I'd be mixing my humanity,
your subjectivity,
with the truth, and then that way I would somehow dilute the truth. So therefore, I'm just a static robot.
Yeah, it's a weird model, because he does say later in the article that basically what you as a preacher are trying to do is communicate the very mind of God.
Yeah.
as transmitted through his word, thus, and then through your, well, he would say an approved method of biblical study that, that he's going to teach you how to do. And then when you transmit that to the hearer, he or she is hearing the mind of God, and that is the truth. And it's just what strikes me about the model is, as you say, what he kind of, I think, fails to take into consideration is this idea that there is an interpretative element in there. There's a possibility of subjectivity creeping in, you know, and disrupting that flow of capital T truth.
Yeah. You see, the problem with this is that if what MacArthur is saying is true, and if MacArthur, he himself was then, and his followers now are doing what he said, then they alone must be the true church.
Must be.
Because any other denomination, any other church that preaches the Bible in a different, slightly different, nuanced way to that are not the truth.
Yeah. Well, I mean, just for one example, I mean, I'm not trying to trash John MacArthur, but to take that, your example, it's been shown he has taken a very extreme position on the issue of speaking in tongues, for example.
Yeah.
So MacArthur's famous position, for those of you that aren't aware of it, he says that tongues have ceased as of the end of basically the book of Acts, yeah, as it were. Therefore, any modern manifestation of tongues is unbiblical and is actually demonic manifestation.
Yes, I've heard that.
People are being influenced by demons and tricked, so they actually think they're speaking in tongues, but they're actually not. Now that's, and he has hundreds of verses to support his position, and there's thousands and thousands of people all over the United States for sure, that's graduates of the Master's Seminary and so forth, that absolutely believe that hermeneutic and his conclusion.
But we all know, don't we? And you know, the listeners have all heard this, I don't know, 100 times, that we really genuinely can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say.
Yeah.
And we can find scriptures to support any position.
Well, yeah, that we supported slavery for hundreds of years from the Bible.
I mean, honestly, I hang my head in shame again, because I asked myself the question. I was listening to an audio book. It was one of Bart Ehrman. You ever come across Professor Bart Ehrman?
No.
A Bible scholar. And I was listening to him, and he was not expounding, but he was lecturing on New Testament. The New Testament. And I suddenly had this thought. I thought, how on earth, seriously, and this is a question I'm asking myself, I'm asking you, Clint, I'm asking you, the listener, and any of you listeners who are preachers or are leaders within Christian communities, how have we allowed the gospel of Jesus Christ to become what it is now?
What is it? Well, Brian Zahn said
that.
There was a memorable quote from the interview with Brian Zond on the Holy Heretics a few weeks back.
Great, great podcast.
And he said, Brian Zond said, "If you can't preach a sermon today, ostensibly about the gospel, without referring to the afterlife somehow in that sermon, you're not preaching the gospel the way the apostles did.
Exactly,
because they don't refer to the afterlife. I mean, you read Paul's famous sermon on Mars Hill, he doesn't talk about, you know, you're all going to hell, and the good news is Jesus Christ. He goes into general revelation. He goes into all this stuff. In fact, he affirms their idolatrous practices. You guys have this statue to the unknown God, and you know what? That's the God I want to talk about. And he doesn't say, you pagans, you terrible people, look at all these statues you're worshiping. You're going to hell. He doesn't even mention the word hell.
The problem is that, you know, because those early Jews. I mean, I say not early Jews. I mean Jews by the time of Jesus. Yeah. You know, at the end of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament, the ideas of afterlife that we now have didn't exist.
Yeah, that wasn't part of their theology.
You know, I mean, when you're talking about the Old Testament, there was no ideas of afterlife. You didn't be good to ensure you went to heaven, because that concept wasn't even there.
Okay? So where did it come from? And why are we still preaching such a narrow, I guess you could say, gospel in air quotes? Because it's going back to my analogy about the factory, isn't it? Yeah. What kind of Christians are we producing? Because preaching is a big part of that. So there's kind of two sides to a sermon, isn't there? There's the study portion, as the preacher sits alone, generally in his or her study, you know, tearing the text apart and putting it all back together. But then at some point you've got to preach that thing in front of an audience, however many there are. And so there you're laying this interpretation on your audience.
But the way I start now, when I am asked to speak,
those few times,
well, it's, you know, about 3 or 4, maybe 5 times a year, it seems at the moment, every other month anyway, I start by saying, look, I'm not preaching this morning or this evening. Oh, I don't preach in the evening anyway, you know, this morning. Yeah. I just want to share some of my thoughts and ideas with you as I've been reading, as I've been being moved by the scripture.
You're in this process.
Yeah, I want to share my thoughts and feelings. I'm not standing here preaching, because to me, preaching means I'm telling you what this means.
And you'll even apply it for them.
But I can't do that, because I'm engaging with scripture. Now, for me, scripture is the texts written by ancient communities as they themselves sought to understand their experiences of the divine.
Yeah, you can read about their experiences.
Yeah, so you can read about that in the Old Testament. People experience the, what does it mean for us to be the people of God? And you'll get books. An event happened, okay, in around what we're going to call 4 AD. A baby was born.
Right.
Okay? That baby grew up to be, you know, and it was named Jesus of Nazareth. And later on, he was recognized to be the Christ by some of his followers. And he said things and did things that had an impact on that community of people. And 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years after that event, some people wrote that down.
This is what we have as the Gospels.
And that's what that's them trying to wrestle with what their and other people's experience of the divine meant. Paul has an experience on the road to Damascus, as we famously read in Acts, and he repeats it again as he writes to different churches of his Damascus road. So he has an experience. That experience is a theochasm. Is what I'm going to call a theochasm.
Yeah, was massively disrupted.
Yeah, that's what the whole theochastic thing is about. And he then begins to interpret what happened to him through the interpretive lens of some classical Greek scholarship. Because you've got to realise that Socrates, Plato and Aristotle have already happened 400 years before the Jesus event.
Yeah. Okay. This was part of their curriculum, though. By this time, they were trained in rhetoric and philosophy.
Exactly.
And raised in a Gentile context in Tarsus.
And Alexander the Great was tutored by Aristotle.
Yeah.
Alexander Hellenized the known world.
Yeah, Greekified it.
He Greekified it. There's no such word as Greekified.
There is now.
The technical term is Hellenized.
Yeah. Let's be more academic and say Hellenized.
It doesn't mean he brought hell. Yeah. It's just Elena.
Hellenistic. Yeah, it's Greek.
Is the Greek word for Greece. So he Greekified the empire. So the Greek empire, of which Israel is a part. Paul is quite high class. His family have got money. He's a free man. He's a Roman citizen.
Roman citizen.
He's Jewish.
That was no small thing in those days.
So he's Jewish. He's a Roman citizen. He's a free man. He has access to Greek scholarship.
Yeah.
And he has this event, this Damascus Road event. He heard all about the Jesus story. He knows his Old Testament and the whole sacrificial system. That's his world.
Yeah.
And he then writes about this, not to Jewish communities.
Yeah, primarily.
But to Gentile communities.
Most of them were,
Okay. And he and then that becomes almost the basis for Christianity.
Yeah, we've totally emphasized that the letters of Paul, and again back to this issue of preaching, most sermons you're gonna hear in most churches are from the epistles to Paul on a Sunday.
Yeah, and aren't they wonderful?
For the most part.
I love them. Because I like the way that Paul engages with, this is going to might scare some people, okay? And I might, you know, but Paul emphasizes the Christ. And his favorite term, I think it's about 36 times, no, 136 times, Paul uses the phrase, in Christ.
In Christ,
he doesn't teach anything about what Jesus taught. Paul doesn't teach anything about the life of Jesus. There's nothing biographical about Jesus.
A couple of small mentions, but yeah, he doesn't go into any real detail.
And he will use phrases like Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus, the Christ. He'll put the in, or in Christ.
Yeah.
Now this is different. Yeah, this is a much more deeper spiritual. Paul's Christology is so much further advanced than, say, Mark and Luke's. John is moving into a deeper or a higher Christology than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics. By the time we get to Paul, now remember, Paul is writing actually before Mark. It's just that the order they are in the Bible is not chronological.
Yeah. We think that's the order they were written, but
no.
When Paul was writing, the Gospels hadn't been written yet.
Paul's writing to the churches in Galatia, in Asia Minor, before the Gospels have been written. And his Christology has become much more Platonic.
Yeah, but it would have been interpreted through that.
Interpreted through his
Greek
Jewish
worldview
upbringing,
and Jewish. Yeah. He was raised obviously by Jewish parents, but in a you know Hellenistic context,
but
as you say.
But that tells me that me, as a 21st century white British male, can also be en Christo. Christ.
You can be in Christ.
I can be in Christ. I can have that experience of Christ now. Now that don't confuse that with the historical flesh and blood male born in Bethlehem.
The Jesus of Nazareth person.
Yeah. The Jesus of Nazareth person was the Christ.
Yeah.
In other words, but he didn't exist before he was born. Christ did.
Yeah, this is where people get really nervous about this whole topic.
And I fully understand that. You know, I would have been terrified to hear myself saying what I'm saying now only 3-4 years ago.
Right, that's but, straight heresy now we're talking.
Let it be, because I tell you what, it has brought me into a place of such spiritual liberty where I'm just... the words are failing me because of the intimacy of my relationship with God through this revelation of the Christ.
Yeah.
I'm still going to sing praises to Jesus.
Yeah.
Of course I am. Why not?
Yeah, you have no problem with that. But now let's relate
this. I'm still a Christian.
Yeah. Well, some people would say you're not. Absolutely not.
I want to be a little Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Be a disciple of Christ, whatever that means.
That doesn't necessarily mean being a good church member. I might be bad as far as some churches are concerned.
You will be. You are going to be a heretic and kicked out and everything else.
Hey, you know, I'm big enough now and old enough. And
you can take it.
Yeah, come on, bring it on.
But this is the thing now, to go back to this thing of preaching, all that theoclastic language, or as one way to say it, that you've been talking about, if you're preaching, that's first of all going to be very... scary personally, and it's going, if you're listening to this and you are a preacher in a church and this is how you earn your living, you can't say this kind of stuff. You can't even preach a sermon that would be perhaps more dialogical. You know, this is where I'm coming from in my preaching model. I've moved away from that sort of deductive model where you begin with a premise and then set out to prove that it is indeed true.
Yeah.
And then you finish by applying it. That's a classic model.
That's right.
It's much more, this is what Fred Craddock talks about in his book, As One Without Authority.
It's an inductive model.
It's a narrative approach where you're discussing things and it's less hierarchical and more democratic and dialogical. And the truth is out there, but it's something that we all come to as a community. And that's another scary preaching model. You can't do that in most churches. You won't. You'll get sacked. You'll get fired.
No. So therefore, what do you do? I mean, listen to the struggle of the fictitious or semi-fictitious pastor in McLaren's A New Kind of Christian.
Yeah, he's wrestling with
that
what he can do.
Poor guy. He's got to stand up in the pulpit and preach and be untrue to himself
in order
to make sure that he doesn't upset his congregation because they're paying the check at the end of the month.
That's
and
the
poor
problem.
Guy is in a dilemma, he's in a turmoil. He wants to pack the whole thing in, doesn't he?
Yeah, cognitive dissonance, isn't it?
Yeah.
How do you live with that?
And then he meets a character called Neo, who's a college professor who's been through the same experience, come out the other side with a much more authentic, rounded spirituality.
And when I read A New Kind of Christian, I was exactly in the place that this fictional pastor was in myself.
Yeah.
I was questioning a lot of these things, but I was also being paid full-time in a church, and I was preaching regularly. And that cognitive dissonance, finally had to give way.
Yeah.
I couldn't do it anymore and be true to myself and what I was personally going through.
It makes you ill.
I wasn't saying to the people, look, you know, throw the Bible out. You don't believe in any of it anymore. Mm. I was saying, we need to discuss this. We need to talk about this. And that kind of thinking eventually led to our church closing down because there was a group of people who just could not and would not deal with that. And the church was about to split, so we had to close it down to avoid an ugly church split. All over this issue of how you read the Bible, how you hear it, how you do church.
Why is it that in every other area of life, we expect people to develop, grow, mature, move forward, except in their spirituality? Why do we want people to stay as spiritual children and never let them achieve spiritual maturity, spiritual adulthood, and become spiritual fathers in order to then elder the generation below them? It's like we want to keep them all in a just believe what it says, don't question, don't ask any questions, because if you question, then you're doubting, and doubting is wrong, and rebellion is the sin of witchcraft.
Absolutely.
And you get all of this stuff going on, and you get guys who are the top of their field professionally. They've studied years to get to where they are professionally. They get into church and they're little children.
Yeah, it's unbelievable. But yet the preacher would say, or the pastor of the church, I think they would say, well, I am helping them to become spiritually mature, Gary, because I'm preaching from the Bible every single Sunday and maybe on Wednesday nights too. So they're getting a double dose, and they're probably in a home Bible study at on the weeknights as well. So they're getting a healthy dose of that meat, that, the word that's the pure meat of the word every 2, 3, 4 times a week. As well as reading their Bibles devotionally themselves.
Yeah.
So why are these guys, stuck in this system?
Well, because it's always read with the same lenses on, the same blinkers. It's always the same narrow interpretation, the interpretation that suits the particular denomination to which you belong. And you never, and you're frightened to even to venture outside. It's a bit like, what's that film? The Truman Show.
The world
for him exists inside this studio.
It's all he knew.
And he's got questions. He wants to know what's on the other side, doesn't he? Because some little things begin to happen within the show.
Exactly.
Like things fall out the sky and he thinks, well, what on earth's that?
And they explain it all the way.
And suddenly he starts to ask questions and, whoa, once he starts to ask questions, that opens a can of worms that exposes the sham of the whole thing that was his life.
Yeah, and the ironic thing was the God figure in the sky, the producer of the show, wasn't he? You need to stop, Truman. I'm doing this for your own good. Mm. Go back to living the lie.
He says,
of course, no, I'm not going
to.
Right.
And he opens the door, doesn't he, at the back of the studio and walks out. My mother-in-law, bless her, was absolutely terrified after seeing the Truman Show. We watched it. She really? Turned around to me and said, well, what if that's what's happening to us?
Ooh.
And I went, well, keep asking those kinds
Maybe
of questions.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, she said, what if we're all being, this word she uses, hoodwinked? What if we're all being hoodwinked? I said, yeah, what if? So how are you going to make that? How are you going to stay within the controlled environment, the studio, yeah,
the system
of the system, the church,
yeah,
or are you going to ask questions, push the boundaries and see what's on the other side? Yeah. Or could there be dragons there, or could there be fiery furnaces there, or
it might be worse on the other side of that door?
You might find life.
But can you go back to living the lie, as it were, or
it's impossible
with the cognitive dissonance? And I think we're kind of running out of time here, but I think, you know, as we wrap it up, what would you say to that pastor, the leader, who's that's his or her livelihood?
Yes.
They've been there for years. And if they were to bring those doubts in, yeah, and concerns into their sermons or even just conversations, they risk losing it all.
It's not a small thing.
We're not making light of this by any stretch.
Because we've been there and we understand. We know people who, you know, like you said, when your livelihood depends on it.
Yeah, you've got families and bills to pay and mortgages. And
there was this theologian. Okay, he was an eminent theologian, you know, teaching in a Bible school. And, you know, he was well respected, published books all on different aspects of theology, and it was paying his his living. But he had a theological crisis midway through his career, and he no longer believed, but he had to carry on teaching. But he thought, you know, I can do this, I know the language, I know how to do this, I don't have to believe it, I can still do it. And he hoped that he could do that and nobody would notice.
He could pull it off.
Yeah, but people did notice. And this is how they noticed. He had three daughters. The first one was called Faith. The second one was called Hope. The second one was called Laura.
I mean, the third one.
His third one.
Yeah,
sorry.
So Faith,
I
Hope, and
up.
Love.
Oh, I messed up. Faith, Hope, and Laura.
Yeah. Where's that biblical name? It should have been Love.
Something gone wrong with your theology there. So no, it's not an easy thing, and I don't want to make light of it. If your life, not only your life, but your mortgage, your wife, your kids, you know, the school fees, everything. I know it may be riding on you having to stand in front of people and preach a particular brand or a particular way of understanding the Bible that fits in with the denominational doctrines and documents, whatever. That's not an easy call. But if you are having those, if you are asking those kinds of questions, if you've got niggles about it, what I would say is, don't do anything drastic.
Yeah.
Don't resign yet.
Yeah.
Go and find a respected, mature, you know, mentor, someone who understands, someone who's been through it themselves, and begin to dialogue. Don't stay locked up inside yourself with your concerns and worries, and don't try to push it away and bury it and hope that it goes away. Don't beat yourself up thinking that you're being disloyal in any way, because you're not. Honestly, doubt is your friend.
Yeah, and as we've said, if your faith isn't able to be challenged, then it's not worth much of a faith, is it?
Well, Socrates said that the unexamined life is not worth living.
Exactly.
And Theoclastic says that the unexamined God is not worth worshipping.
Exactly. So this is the thing, is at the very least, you can contact us. Because as Gary said, we've both been there. We've both been full-time leaders in churches, pastors, preachers. We've been there. We've walked away from that system. We haven't given up on the church. And I liked what you said in another podcast. I didn't give up on people either.
No,
we don't want to give up on God or the church or on people.
Because I think this is what I believe. I believe God has called us to be humans who love humans. And in the loving of humans, we show our love for God.
Yeah.
Isn't that what Jesus said in a kind of a roundabout way?
That's pretty much the message, isn't it? Well, and there was a couple of books that we recommended.
I'm only saying what it says in the Bible.
Yeah. Don't blame me. It's only in the Bible, Gary. There was a couple of books that were mentioned. Brian McLaren's A New Kind of Christian, which is, if you're a pastor struggling, that's a good place to start. If you're interested in exploring different options for preaching methods, you can read the book I recommended, Fred B. Craddock, As One Without Authority, one of the best and most influential books written on the communication theory behind preaching. And that's why it's such an important book. It's not really a how-to manual, but it deconstructs what we're trying to do as preachers. So you can contact Gary as well. What's the best way to contact you,
Gary?
Best
way to contact me, if you don't want everybody else to see it, direct message me through @Theoclastic on Twitter. Find Theoclastic page on Facebook, and you can message me there. Or you can go on to www.theoclastic.com and you can leave a message there and I will get back to you. And we'd love to do a podcast where we anonymously discuss some of your questions and hopefully maybe shine some light on them.
This is the thing. If you've got questions, comments, thoughts, feedback, please let Gary know or let me know. We would love to, as Gary says, do another episode or two on these subjects and questions. You can contact me as well on Twitter. You can follow me or direct message me @Preachers Forum. Also the same on Instagram @Preachers Forum. Or you can send me an email, preachersforum@gmail.com. Or you can stop by my website, preachersforum.com. There's actually an article written by Gary on there, and we've done some things on this issue of Theoclasm as well as some other podcasts. You can also drop by my Facebook page, which is facebook.com/The Preachers Forum. And finally, you can support the work of Mindshift for as little as $1 a month. Of course, you can give more if you want.
Can you buy a McDonald's burger for $1?
I don't even think you can. We used to buy a burger for 59 cents.
Yeah, but you was a kid.
But I was a kid then. I don't even know if a dollar gets you anything to eat at McDonald's. Maybe it does. I haven't been to America in a long time, but you're going to struggle to buy anything worthwhile for a dollar. But for a dollar a month, you can support Mindshift and the Preachers Forum website and become part of our official Mindshift Facebook group. And if you want to talk to both Gary and I, we're on that podcast group, and you can talk about your stories and hear what we're doing and give us some feedback and ideas for future shows, then check out patreon.com/preachersforum. So once again, this has been Dr. Clint Haycock with good friend Gary Hayes. You want to say goodbye to everybody?
I want to say goodbye to everyone. I love doing these podcasts. I love just talking, sharing my heart. None of this is scripted, by the way.
No.
We just sit here and we just have a conversation.
Yeah.
And what comes out is what comes out.
What comes out.
I forgot to mention, you can also get me at gary@theoclastic.com.
Right. So you can email Gary as well. I will put the show link up on the show notes. I'll put the article by John MacArthur up if you want to have a read through that as well. I'm Clint Haycock. This is Gary Hayes.
And I'd love to be in with you again.
All right. Thank you very much. And we'll see you again very soon.